We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer to afford you the opportunity to utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, we do pray the Holy Spirit would instruct us in such a way as we provide the positive volition that would add to our inventory of ideas regarding the resurrection of our Lord. And we lift our prayers in Christ's name. Amen. Next section in the sequence of events that occurred post-resurrection of Jesus is the appearance to the disciples, this time including Thomas. Our passage is John 20, verses 26 through 31. Now, Thomas is the major character in this passage. He is going to take up these verses because of his negative volition, his refusal to accept things on faith. There are three ways in order for a person to acquire knowledge, and that is through empiricism, through experience, through conducting experiments, etc. There's rationalism. It's got to make sense to you and your thought processes in order to accept it. And if it doesn't make sense, you reject it. And then by trusting in the source of the information, you have faith that given concepts and ideas are true. And this is the structure of the Bible. Jesus has been in heaven for well over 1900 years. The information that is conveyed to us in Scripture, very little of it is found in historical writings, extra-biblical. The doctrines that are presented have to do with a thought process that is allegedly finding its source in the righteousness of God, that is allegedly communicated and reduced to writing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is extracted from the writings that they have left behind when an individual is filled with the Holy Spirit and allows him to teach you. All of these things, as far as empiricism and rationalism are concerned, are nothing more than theory. And so you have to have confidence in the source as being absolute and inerrant and infallible before you can have the kind of courage to believe what is communicated. So there are a number of things you have to accept from the get-go. Just assume today was the first day out for you after having believed in Christ. And this is your first trip to a church. And I stand here and begin to teach stuff out of Scripture. Okay, here are some things that you have to accept beforehand. We are trusting in the revelation provided in Scripture in the original languages of Hebrew and Koine Greek, and that when we examine that, we accept what is there as absolute inerrant truth. Whatever the Bible says was put there by the Holy Spirit, utilizing conduits, writers of Scripture, who were empowered by the Spirit to make sure that inerrancy was maintained. So we believe that the Bible is absolutely true, infallible, and inerrant, and whatever it says may be accepted as absolute fact. And if you don't believe that, then there's no reason to come to Bible class, because you don't have any faith in the source from which we acquire the doctrine that we utilize in our daily lives. Now, there are those over the period of the church age, and we've studied them in our series on hermeneutics, that decided that the Bible could not be accepted literally. Why do you think that is? Because when you look at the Bible from human viewpoint and see things that occur that are considered to be phenomenal, then you say, well, that couldn't be what is meant here. There must be some underlying meaning. And so you begin to look at it allegorically. And so allegory becomes a way of eisegesis. When you look at the Bible and say, well, that is not to be looked at as a literal piece of literature, but it is a story that is to be utilized in order to gain some kind of insight. So who determines what that insight is? It's whoever's looking at it at that moment, be it a priest, a pastor, an evangelist, or what have you. So what they do is read into the scripture what they think it means. That's called eisegesis. That's where the interpreter determines what it says, not the text. Exegesis, out from the text, the interpreter allows the scripture, the passage, the language to tell him what it means. And the only way that can result effectively is if you assume that it is to be interpreted literally. Literally, grammatically, historically. And that, therefore, is our system of eisegogics and exegesis and categorical arrangement. So when you come into a church, if any of you decide, I've had enough of this guy, I'm sick of being bored, I'm going somewhere else, here is what you need to determine from the new guy. Is he allegorical or is he literal? Does he exegete or does he use the English translations? If he's involved in allegory or interpreting from the English and he doesn't see that the Bible is literal, then you're wasting your time, and therefore you just need to forget this. Just be happy you're saved and just go play golf or whatever you do on Sundays. I don't recommend watching Cardinal games. But whatever you do, I'm done with that. I get out of fellowship, so I can't do that. I'm a pastor. So I'm using the time constructively. So what you want to do is, first of all, and you can tell this to someone that is interested, these are the ground rules. And Thomas didn't buy into that. And he didn't have a scripture, but he did have the source of the scripture, Jesus Christ, telling him things over and over and over again. And when it comes down to the resurrection, which Jesus had told him on at least three occasions would occur, he didn't believe it. And we're going to see here that he's going to say, I will not believe this until I stick my finger where the nail spikes were, and I run my finger where the slash of the sword went. Then I might believe. Mr. Empirical Guy. Thomas is the major character of this passage. It exposes Thomas as a person that is negative to truth because it requires faith for acceptance. Faith requires an object. What would be the object? The source of the information. Who made this up? You have to buy into the fact that the Holy Spirit didn't make it up. He reported it through a system of revelation and inspiration that got it into writing and has been preserved phenomenally for almost 2,000 years. Inerrancy is a concept here that comes to light, for as in our studies we've noted that the errancy of the manuscript reproduction that occurred over two millennia has an error rate of about 1% at most. And none of those errors that have been discovered in any way alter doctrine in any way. So how is it that that can be true unless there's divine protection of the text? So buy into the fact that there has to be an object to which you place your faith. Is it reliable? Is the Holy Spirit reliable? Is the concept that he fills and therefore instructs people through inspiration and revelation? Did it get into print accurately? Is it maintained accurately? And you have to answer yes to all of that if you plan to grow in grace. Otherwise, you're wasting your time here or anywhere else for that matter. Just be happy you're saved and start doing things you like to do. Thomas demanded empirical proof of everything, and without it, he would not believe. Now, that's where we are today, primarily in Client Nation America. Everyone is an empiricist, but an empiricist from the standpoint of eisegesis regarding any subject. I read into it what I think it ought to mean, and if you disagree with me, then we're passing a law. When told by his fellow disciples they had seen Jesus in resurrection body, he was adamant that he would not believe them until he saw for himself. And that takes us to John 20, verse 25, second half. He recites this, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails." How rude. Any of you ever had an injury of some kind and finally healed up and you said, "Look here where I stabbed myself in the hand." And he says, "Well, I'll only believe it. I'd run my finger in there and gnarl around a little while. And put my hand in his side. Till I do these two things, I will not believe." Following paragraph moves the drama forward for 8 days. In John 20, 26, we find the 10 reassembled at their previous location, with Thomas now joining them. So we have the 11 guys minus Judas Iscariot, who has committed suicide. Again, Jesus enters the room in the same fashion as he did previously. 1 week ago, he walked through a bolted door in their midst. John 20, 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, the perfect passive participle of clio, which means it was barred by a heavy bolt, slid through rings, attached to the door and the door frame. It was locked, bolted, and he walked in. Now, this should be exciting for you, for you're going to have a resurrection body just like his. Have you ever wanted to get into somewhere that was locked? What if you were a thief? What if you were a bank robber? I mean, look what you could do. There is no safe that could keep you out. No front door, no alarm system. Would the alarm system go off? Would you care? I guess that's the wrong application for this. Nevertheless, being the devil's world, I'm sure it crossed somebody's mind. It did mine. And stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Now, the first meeting was on the evening of the resurrection. 8 days puts this second assembly on the following Sunday night. This therefore would be after sundown on Saturday. This is like Saturday night for us. But it's Sunday for them. The Jewish Sabbath is observed on what we refer to as Saturday. To be caught worshiping Jesus on a Sunday would bring the wrath of the establishment upon them. So the doors again bolted. They are afraid of the Jewish establishment. They're afraid of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin did not like Jesus. The Pharisees tracked him down constantly, as you know, pestered him, tried to kill him on a couple of occasions, wound up being a part of those that indicted him for something like blasphemy because he told them the truth, "I am who I say I am." And then that freaked everybody out, including Caiaphas, who ripped his clothes. Then the whole process eventuated, as you know, into the crucifixion. And so they have bought into Jesus as the Christ. They're meeting and trying to lay low so that nobody knows where they are. But they certainly don't need to have their whereabouts discovered. And so the statement, "Peace be with you," emphasizes the need for the disciples to rid their souls of fear, since they are in the presence of the Savior and their Lord. You know, when Jesus enters the room, that's the time to lose your fear. Now, he's bodily in the room. And by the way, he walked through the door, so that was a clue that maybe he's up to something. Maybe this resurrection thing is just a little more than we imagined. But you need to understand that wherever you go, Jesus is with you. And I don't mean in this happy clappy deal, like Jesus is with me. He's in the car. He's on the airplane. No, he indwells you. And he's with you everywhere you go. So is the Holy Spirit. So is God the Father, for that matter, is indwelling of the Trinity. Do you believe that? See, that's something the empiricist can't get. Until I see the Trinity in me, I'm not believing it. Until they come out and shake my hand and I gnaw around a little bit in those wounds, I'm not going to believe it. But that's what the Scripture says, that you are indwelt by the Trinity. So wherever you go, you need not be afraid. The statement, "Peace be with you," emphasizes the need for the disciples to rid their souls of fear. John 20:27. "Then he said to Thomas," now listen to this, what he's going to say, "reach here with your finger and see my hands. Here, reach here your hand and put it into my side." He was slashed up in this neck of the woods by the centurion spear. "And do not be unbelieving, but rather believing." So what is going on here? Jesus has just insulted Thomas. And what he is also doing is reciting back to Thomas what Thomas said to his buddies a week ago. How did he know this? So he has just insulted Thomas by first of all letting him know, "I'm the God of the universe and I have omniscience and I know what you said last week." So here you are, you've finally shown up, take your crooked little finger and gnarl around in my wounds. Thomas. Do you think, if you were Thomas, would you hang your head in shame and say, "Well, I'm so sorry, I should have accepted all this on faith, but you know, I am an empiricist, and I did say that last week, but now that I've seen you, I apologize unreservedly." No, that's not what happened. Remember that the word translated hand is the Greek noun kyre, the hand including the wrist. That's where the spikes went, was in the wrist. And the Lord commands Thomas to reach with his finger and see his hands, that is his wrists, and then reach with his hand and thrust it into his side. That's actually what it says. It says, "And take your hand and put it into my side." The word there is thrust. Thrust it in there, buddy. I mean, did he lift up his shirt? Right here. Stick it right in there. Actually, it was over here. Stick it in there. These things Thomas did as the Lord issued two imperatives of prohibition. First is the present middle imperative of the verb genomai, preceded by the negative particle may. Stop being faithless is the way that final phrase should read. It says there, stop being unbelieving, I think. Stop being unbelieving, Thomas. What it is stop being faithless. Stop being an empiricist. Faithless is the adjective apistos. The alpha privative negates the word faith. It can be translated no confidence, treacherous, or disbelief. And the latter is the meaning here. He didn't believe because he did not have faith. He's faithless. And you have pistos here. See, that's faith. The noun pistos is faith. You put an alpha privative up front, then it's no faith. Absence of faith. Minus faith. Stop being faithless. So Thomas disbelieves because he has no faith, since he is an empiricist. And he does not accept information without empirical proof. And now he's there, and Jesus says, "Take your finger and put it into my wrist, and take your hand and thrust it into my side," which is exactly what Thomas said he was going to do. How did he know that? Omniscience. Thomas is a cynic, a skeptic, and shall I say it? A doubting Thomas. Let's get a definition of that idiom. One who is habitually doubtful. The term alludes to the disciple Thomas, who doubted Jesus' resurrection until he had firsthand evidence, no pun apparently intended, first-hand evidence of it. That's John 20, verses 24 through 29. That from the American Heritage Dictionary of Idioms. So Jesus commands him to stop being an empiricist and become a believer, which is pistos. Pistos, faith, believe. That's the verb, pistuo. Thomas told his fellow disciples in verse 25 that until he put his fingers in the place of the nails and his hand in his side, he would not believe. And this is exactly what the Lord commanded Thomas to do, after which he commanded him to stop being an unbeliever, but to do what he said he would do, and that is to believe. So you go back to the week before, and you find out that Thomas said, I'm not believing this until I do these several things. And then a week passes, and Jesus walks through the door again, stands in the room, and first order of business, addressed Thomas. And when he talks to Thomas, he recites to him what he said last week. And there's no indication in Scripture that Jesus has had an encounter with Thomas over the course of those 8 days until this moment. Yet he's telling Thomas to do things Thomas said he was going to do if he was to believe. No one told the Lord what Thomas had proclaimed 8 days ago. His omniscience knew his response in eternity past. Now, I made a mistake. That's a capital H there, his response. It should be lowercase, meaning Thomas. He knew his response in eternity past. He is the God of the universe. He has omniscience. This is after the duty has been done for our salvation. This is post-resurrection. And now he can dip over, where necessary, into his essence box and utilize the data that is there. And Jesus Christ went over to undiminished deity, category omniscience, and he knew exactly what Thomas had said. And he knew it in eternity past. See, that's one of the things you have to remember about Jesus. He is in resurrection body, undiminished deity and true humanity, and he's known everything about you in eternity past, every thought, decision, and action. He indwells you. He knows who you are. He knows what you think. He knows why you do what you do, and you can't get away with anything. And you can't keep from being blessed. You can't keep from either. The whole system is set up to bless and to discipline in grace. Why discipline? Because he wants to bless you. Can he bless you out of fellowship and doing crazy things? No. How does he get you back to where you need to be? Just tighten the screws a little bit. Get a little memory center flickering. Oh, I have messed up. Confession alone to God alone. Get back in the wheel tracks. Move forward so he can bless you. All of it's in grace. So, there you have it. With this information, Jesus was able to address Thomas with the same words he had spoken the week before. Now, Jesus proved his resurrection in two ways. If you're Thomas, here's your learning curve. First, by the empirical evidence demanded by Thomas. But the real proof was his use of omniscience to recite verbatim to Thomas his exact demands of the week before, recorded in John 20:25. He has maybe some recall here, where Jesus has exhibited the fact over the 3 years of his public ministry that he is undiminished deity and true humanity. Anybody that's paying attention, and these guys should have been paying attention, they were with him for the most part of that 3 years. When he went before the Sanhedrin and they were wanting to know who he was, and he said, they said something like, are you God? And he said, I am who you say I am. And the I am thing, I mean, you don't say I am to Caiaphas and the rest of the boys and not expect some kind of reaction. Reaction A, praise the Lord, you are the Messiah. Or, reaction two, blasphemous. They went with option two. And so Jesus is the God of the universe, and the disciples at least should have grasped that idea. so that when Jesus recites to Thomas precisely what he had said he must do a week before in order to believe, that should have been broadcast to his stream of consciousness. You are discussing these issues with the God of the universe. It's always important to remember the essence of deity, and when one does this, the divine decree always comes to mind. You should always think through issues that face you by recalling divine decree and what that means. When you leave here today, there are going to be events that occur that you have no idea about. It will happen tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. And you ask yourself the question, why did I not have this on my day timer? And the answer to the question is, it was in the divine decree. Now, I'm expected to deal with this with the doctrine that I have. And if I don't have the doctrine to deal with it, it's my fault, not God's. This, therefore, is designed to stimulate my interest in the Word of God, to build an inventory, to get me moving forward so that when such a circumstance happens again in the future, I will be doctrinally prepared for it. So don't be blaming anybody but yourself. If something happens to you, it is because it's in the decree and it's there for a reason. Checkpoint Charlie, do you have the inventory to deal with it or do you not? If you have the inventory, you'll be blessed because you will be able to make the right decisions from that inventory. If you do not, then you are challenged to get that inventory with concentrated Bible study. And you've been warned that you were not ready for that. Now, don't be blaming anybody. The deity of Christ is completely informed about all the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every person, including Thomas's. He knew. The plan of salvation, therefore, is complete. Jesus has paid the price for human sin. He's died physically. He's now resurrected. He may now verify these victories by the use of his divine essence where applicable. Now the strategy obviously works as Thomas confirms by his response. John 20:28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Well, hello, Mr. Late to the party. My Lord and my God. How did he arrive at that decision? Empiricism. If empiricism is required today to believe what the Bible says, then nobody is going to grow in grace. You cannot do this unless you subscribe to the function of faith, to have absolute confidence in the source, which is the Word of God, which was constructed in the souls of the writers by the Holy Spirit and ensured the accurate transfer from their soul to paper or papyri. And that papyri has been copied, and we have today numerous translations into varied and sundered languages in English for us. And it, you know, you got problems with that. But that's why you have to depend on a pastor. You have to find a church where the pastor will utilize the Hebrew and the Greek in order to determine what a passage says. You know, we looked at a verse earlier before we shut down the first session. Let me flip back over here. It's here somewhere. John 20:23. Now, people have read this and made some really wild and woolly conclusions from it by reading it in the English. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas called Jesus his Kurios, Lord, in recognition of his resurrected true humanity, and Theos, God, in recognition of his divine essence. So he now is recognizing the hypostatic union. So there is no record of Thomas actually touching the wounds left by the spikes in the spear. He believed because of his recognition of who and what Jesus was. And I think there were two things. He could see the stigmata, but he also heard himself being recited back to him by Jesus, who has omniscience. Nevertheless, Thomas is now going to receive a scolding. Late to the party, people sometimes get scolded. So this is the Lord's response. In John 20:29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." It's a rhetorical question. So now that you've seen me, you've seen the stigmata, now you believe? Tommy? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. That's where we are. Jesus is resurrected. He's at the right hand of the Father. We'll be there until the second advent. Therefore, those who become believers in Christ must accept it on faith. There is no empirical proof. There is no rational proof. The Bible says that you believe that Jesus resolved your sin problem on the cross, that he has come back to life, proving the validity of his effort through the propitiation of the Father. And because he is resurrected, then we have the guarantee not only of eternal life, but a resurrection body just like his. Now, do you believe that? There's a long dissertation where Jesus goes through a couple of doctrinal concepts, and when he gets done, he says, "Do you believe it? Pistuo. Do you believe it?" So the answer's got to be, well, yeah or no, I don't, or yeah, I do. But it's on faith. And if faith is not the avenue by which one accepts Christ as Savior, then there's no empirical proof that can be offered. Jesus notes that Tom has seen him and then believed. The verb to see here is the perfect active indicative of horao. The consummative perfect indicates that because of visual evidence, Thomas completed the act of believing. The intensive perfect active indicative of pistuo. I believe because I saw. The intensive perfect places special attention on the results of the action, where stress upon the existing fact is intensified. Therefore, because Thomas saw, he believed. Where's the faith here? See, the Jesus goes back over here, and what does he say? Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see, yet believed. One's empirical, the other is through faith. And so that's the concept here. When he looks at him, we see this. Pistuo is a transitive verb which demands an object. The object is Jesus, but Thomas's belief also required physical verification of his stigmata. So you see the wounds in his wrist, his side, and his feet is actually mentioned in one of the Gospels, so all three areas. He had to have visual proof before he would believe. That system is no longer available. Faith is the issue. There's no other avenue. The intensive perfect, therefore, of pistuo is what we have here. It's a transitive verb. The Lord points out that Thomas's belief is based on the result of seeing. Again, this is not faith, but empiricism. What if Jesus had ascended into heaven before Thomas arrived at the meeting? He didn't, of course, but what if he had? In 50 days, Jesus will ascend and salvation will be solely based on belief in the testimony of the apostles and the prophets and the subsequent evangelists and pastor teachers. Apostles first. Then there are going to be prophets. Who would they be? They would be the people who are going to write the New Testament. There would be others, of course, but that is the most important point. These apostles are going to, some of them, write the New Testament. They will have within that prophecy. Prophecy that will assist people to know what's coming next. People will believe that because it's in the Bible and therefore it's true. That's important. Ultimately, post AD 96, belief must be directed toward the testimony of the completed canon and its exposition to the lost. There is no other way of salvation. A person doesn't figure this out on his own. It has to be communicated by some source. It can be through the verbiage of an evangelist, be it a one with a spiritual gift or the personal evangelism of a believer. It can be through the communication of a pastor teacher. It can be through something someone hears through electronic contrivances. But it is always finding its source in the Word of God. No other source. You don't get this out of thin air. Therefore, the importance of these apostles being prepared over the next 40 days to learn how to do their duty, to be willing to go out and start this entire process, and nobody, for the most part, is going to like what they're doing. Jesus stresses this fact with the following statement, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." That's where we are. And that's where everybody was going to be after about 40 more days. The word blessed is the noun makarios and refers in context to the mental attitude of the person who accepts the veracity of a statement revealing Jesus as the object of saving faith. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. This is a concept whereby if you believe this, placing your faith in the object of Christ, the blessing is salvation. There are those who are not privy to visual authentication of the Lord's stigmata, but yet believe. That's the principle. Thomas had to see it. Others didn't. John concludes the chapter with this summary statement. These statements, John 20:30. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book," that would be the Gospel of John, "but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life, eternal life, in His name." So that's the issue. In verse 31, John states that these have been written, referring to his revelation of the words and works of Jesus up to this point. He's got a lot of work yet to do. He's got three epistles to write, 1 John, 2 and 3 John. He's got the revelation. And so John is in the early stages of what is going to be a phenomenal ministry with regard to receiving from the Holy Spirit instructions regarding the doctrine God wants us to know in the church age. So the verb written is the perfect passive indicative of grapho, to write. The consummative perfect indicates completed action, and therefore this refers to the permanent status of Scripture. John has about got one more chapter to do, and he's going to put a period on the gospel. And then he's going to be done for a while. Then he's going to rock along. This was written in late. It was not the final thing he wrote. But he's going to rock along for a while and then do three epistles, and then he's going to do the revelation. So he was the last guy to write anything for our New Testament canon. John, therefore, is one of those who communicates what is necessary for a person not only to believe, and boy, is he powerful about that in this gospel. I think John chapter 3 has to be one of the imperative chapters to consult when you want to know what to tell someone about salvation. We know that Nicodemus came around to Jesus' way of thinking and therefore was assisting Joseph in the burial of Christ. So even a Pharisee could be led to believe given the right information. So all of these things come to light. In verse 30, John indicates that Jesus did a number of other things in his presence, in the presence of his disciples, and that the apostle was not directed by the Holy Spirit to record. In other words, he tells you, there are other things that I know that were revealed to me, but I was not instructed to write those down. What were they? Well, they were apparently necessary for John to know, but for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit did not see that it was necessary to put it in the eternal record. But those things that John was inspired to include have a specific purpose, and that result is indicated by the conjunction hina, so that. And what follows is a permanent biblical principle that stands forever, that you may believe. The present active subjunctive of the verb pistuo. This present tense is static. indicating that the purpose of what John has written might solicit a positive faith response with the result that the one who believes might have eternal life. And John recognizes by use of the subjunctive that every person is a free agent who may use his volition to believe or not believe based on his acceptance or non-acceptance of what he has written. Two essential objects of saving faith come next. Jesus is the Christ, and secondly, he is the Son of God. Now, I'm going to rip through the next few points because we'll run out of time. But we'll go over them again on that Wednesday I return. But I want to set things up with these last few points to move into our study of rationalism and empiricism. An unbeliever might not in all probability be familiar with the term hypostatic union. But under the Holy Spirit's common grace ministry and the content of John's gospel, he may perceive through faith that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel, while at the same time conclude that he is undiminished deity, the Son of God. Upon expressing positive volition to the gospel, the individual is saved by means of the efficacious grace of the Holy Spirit. In other words, once you believe, then the Holy Spirit makes that faith effectual for salvation. Salvation is the result of positive volition to the gospel, and it has both a purpose and a result. First of all, deliverance in the lake of fire, and secondly, the imputation of eternal life. That's John 3:16. The phrase, believing you may have life in his name, emphasizes the imperative of the unbeliever's free will response in order to acquire eternal life. The imperative mood is always indicative of a volitional choice. The verb may have is the present active subjunctive of the verb echo. The subjunctive indicates the contingency of human free will. Positive volition has the result of receiving the imputation of eternal life indicated by the noun zoe. Now, this passage points out the encroaching danger of rationalism and empiricism that will challenge the gospel presentation once the Lord has ascended into heaven. Now we're at a stage in his absence from this planet to where the issue before mankind has to do with how do you process incoming data. Do you insist on it being rational? Do you insist on it being empirical? Or are you willing to accept some things on faith based on your trust in the object of that faith? That's where we go when I return a couple of Wednesdays from now. See you later. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. May they be a source of encouragement as we reflect back upon our Lord's resurrection and all of the things that have been made possible by that tremendous act of your grace. Therefore, we ask that you motivate and encourage us by these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.